We're in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is addressing a mob that had just moments before sought his life. They had grabbed him in the temple, giving an accusation that he had brought a Gentile there and was defiling that place. They dragged him out, sought to kill him in order that they might find out what was going on. The authorities have come and they saved the life of Paul, put him in chains, and are bringing him to the barracks. And Paul asks if he might have a few moments in order to address the multitudes that are gathered there. And he raises his hand to quiet them. He speaks to them in the Hebrew language and he lets them know that he himself understands where they are. He understands their rage. He understands their anger. He understands the zeal, the religious zeal that has brought them to that place because he was like them. In fact, he was even further along in his hatred for the Lord Jesus and for the people of God. In verse 6, we begin to find how and why that changed. Now, it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the powerful operation of the Lord Jesus in seeking and in saving that one that was lost. And Father, we thank you that what he did in the life of the apostle, he has truly done in the lives of all of those who are your children here by grace this morning, those who can sing of amazing grace. And Father, what the powerful Savior of sinners has done, he is yet able to do even this day. And so, Father, we pray that with that voice that speaks from the heaven, he would speak to dead hearts today and raise them to new life in himself. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. When somebody desires to become a member of this church, one of the things that we ask of them is to write a testimony. Now, that testimony is meant to consist of two parts. The first is, what is your understanding of the gospel? That is, what do you believe the gospel is? Or to put it another way, what is it that you would say to somebody who asked you, what do I have to do to be saved? Or perhaps, who would ask the question, what is it that God has done on behalf of sinners so that they can be made right with Him? That is an objective declaration of the doings of God in Christ to bring sinners to the place where they have a righteousness. That is part of what we're getting at. What do you understand is the gospel? What is the good news? What has God done for us? Why did Jesus come? Why is there a cross? Why is there an empty tomb? And what does that mean for me? So that's the first question. The second question is, what is your experience of the gospel? That is, how did it come into your life? How did Christ become precious to you? And what has he done in beginning that work of applying the work of his Son? So that our testimony is, in a sense, the place where the objective work of what God has done in Christ meets our experience. Where what God has done in history is made real to me. It is when the objective work where of what the gospel is becomes precious. Sometimes you have the objective work of God and there's no experience. And then sometimes somebody says, I have an experience of God, but there's no gospel. That is, my life is different, but there's no cross. I'm a different person, but there's no Jesus. And when you have either the gospel without experience or the experience without the gospel, you have no real testimony. Now, we are considering today a testimony. We looked at it some last time, and we're going to look at it again today. And we're actually going to come back and look at it at least one more time in the weeks ahead. It is one of the great testimonies of salvation, and it really is a subjective detailing of what God did in His own life. If you look at the testimony, there is not a clear declaration of the objective gospel. Paul doesn't come and say, I came and I heard a message in which the preacher told me that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, and that if we would but believe on Him and turn from our sins and trust in Him, then God would receive us. He would accept us as righteous because of the work of the Son. Now, Paul believed that, and Paul spends vast portions of the New Testament talking about those very things, the objective work of what God has done and how it is received by faith. But what Paul is going to do here is tell a story. He's going to tell a story about how he went from being a persecutor of the church and a hater of Jesus to how he had a powerful encounter with Jesus and how life was never the same. Now, behind all of that is, of course, the reality that Paul saw himself as a wretched sinner and saw in Christ and the work that Jesus did on the cross all that a wretched sinner needs to have a righteousness with God. We know that from other parts of his writings, but that's not so much what he's going to talk about here. He's going to talk about what I was and how I got to the point where I am today. How did a zealous persecutor of the church get to be one who is persecuted along with the church? How does somebody go from being somebody who hates the name of Jesus to so loving the name of Jesus that he has been beaten, that he has been nearly killed, or perhaps even killed and resurrected, to the point where he now has chains upon his hands? What happens to a life to bring it from one place to the other? And so what we're going to consider today, I had intended to look at three things, and that is his life before Christ and how Christ came to him, and then what Christ has done in him and through him. And those are really the essential elements of a testimony. That's when we talk about our own experience. We tell a little bit about, this is what I was like before the grace of God. This is how the gospel came to me. And this is what God has done in my life a little bit since then. And so that's what Paul's basic structure is. But as I was working through it, I thought, no, we're only going to get to the first two. And I got to the point of the second point where I thought, that's where I want to end. And that's what I want to press home. So that's as far as we will get. And God willing, we're going to consider what happens when Christ comes in power to a man's life. A man begins to say things like, what do you want me to do, Lord? He does things like get baptized. He does things like tell others about his son. But let's look first of all this morning at Paul's life before Christ. And I'm going to begin by dealing with something again that's not in the text, but we find it in other places in God's Word. And it's part of Paul's testimony because Paul includes himself as he discusses this reality in other places. And I want to just say something about Paul's state as a man in general. Now, sometimes when we talk about, we begin our testimony by saying something like, I was born into either a Christian family or I was born into an unbelieving family, and that's my testimony. I was born in a non-Christian home. I begin sometimes by saying, I'm the 10th born out of 11 kids, and I was raised in a non-Christian home in which the things of God were never taught. And I don't often begin with something prior to that, and that is to say, I was born dead. I was born dead in my sins in trespasses. This is Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, in which we also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In Romans 3, as Paul is building a case for salvation by grace, apart from the works of the law, he says at verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they, that is, those without the law? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews," which is what he was, "and Greeks," or Gentiles, "that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." You ever seen one of these commercials for a detergent in which they take something like maybe a little bit of carpet and they do all these horrible things to it? I'm going to put ink on this, and now I'm going to spill wine on this, and now I'm going to put sewage on it or something, some horrible thing, and then they're going to dip it in that whatever it is, OxyClean or something, and it's going to come forth bright. Now it's seen, it's trying to stack the deck, isn't it? I want to show you how powerful it is by showing you how dirty and filthy it is. And the Bible does this. When it wants to extol the power of God and the glory of God and the grace of God, it says, listen, this is how bad off you were. You were dead. That's how bad. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were a captive of the devil. You were so stained with sin. You're filthy. And you are enslaved, and you're not good, and you don't want to do good, and you don't keep the law, and you can't keep the law, and on it goes, and then to tell us of the great things that God has done. And so Paul, in telling his testimony, in a sense, in other places, says, listen, you know part of what is true about me. You know what I was. You know the Pharisee I was. You know the legalist that I was. You know what I took comfort in. But do you also know that I was dead in my sins and trespasses? Did you know I walked contrary to the ways of God? Do you know, in a very real sense, I didn't seek God and I couldn't seek God, and I, like all other Jews, were shut up under sin? That's what I was. But now let's look at the more particular. We've already considered a little bit of this, but let me bring out again that he was a man not only dead, but he was religiously content. Now let me make this a little bit broader in our context today, and that is to say, he was personally, morally satisfied. He was personally, morally satisfied. And this is what we have to deal with when we try to share the gospel. Almost everybody that we know, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, our work associates, is personally, morally satisfied and would be morally indignant at you to say that they were a sinner under the wrath of God because of their sin. Almost everybody that we talk to believes earnestly that they're a good person. And certainly, and if they do anything wrong, they do wrong like everybody else, and the wrong that they do is not as bad as the wrong that a lot of other people do. And that in regard to their life, if there's anything about themselves they could change, it would be their waistline and the size of their nose and their hair and their eyes and how tall they are, how short they are. It would be their circumstances. It wouldn't be their heart. Tell me one thing. I'd like to have my wretched, stony heart taken away. I'd like to have my hatred for sin or my love of sin taken away. I'd like to be able to be subject to the law of God. That's not what our neighbors are saying. Oh, I got picture. I got things. I'd like to have my bank account changed. I'd like to change my education. I'd like to change my marital status. I'd like to change a lot of things, but they don't want to change themselves. And Paul didn't want to change himself. He says in verse 3, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city under the feet of Gamaliel. We looked at that last time. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I was a good person. Other people may be bad, particularly Gentiles. They're real bad. Other people may need grace. I don't need grace. In a sense, he was able to say, I've got law. I'm as good as I can be. I'm better than others. And then you add not just personally, morally satisfied, but religiously satisfied. My religion's good enough. I don't need Jesus. I've got circumcision. I don't need Jesus. I've got Moses. I don't need Jesus. We've got Passover. Why do we need that when we've got this? And billions of people on this planet, dead in their sins and trespasses, are morally content and religiously satisfied. Right? Where Paul says of himself in Philippians 3, we've alluded to this, verses 4 through 6, Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Basically what he's saying is, I've heard people brag about how good they were. You want to talk about bragging? I can put you all under the table. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, who needs Jesus? Who needs grace? Who needs the cross? Who needs a new heart? And you've got that. I've got a religion. I've got a way to be made right with God, and it's by my efforts and my law keeping. And when I thought about myself, I thought God was well pleased with me. Any distance between me and God, I can make up. I've got to try a little bit harder, do a little bit more, pray a little bit more, whatever. And this is where, again, the vast majority of people are in our own nation. In certain nations, there is an indifference to God. And in our nation, people are very content before God. They have made an idol before whom they don't need to quiver, they don't need to quake, they don't need to hide their eyes, they don't need to feel ashamed because of their sin. He just likes us like we are. Doesn't matter what we do. We are good as gold and better. That's who we are. That's the world in which we have to strive. In fact, we're trying to reach people who are in many ways like Paul was. But then consider his hostility toward the Lord Jesus. We're talking about what his life was like before Christ. He was dead in his sins and trespasses. He was morally and religiously satisfied. And he was very active in his hostility toward Jesus. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 22 here before us. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul's saying, listen, I'm not just making this testimony up to sound good. There are people out there who remember what I was like. You can talk to the elders and talk to the council. They're the ones who gave me permission to go, and they know why I went to Damascus. We could have a time here this morning, maybe a very good time, giving our testimonies and ask everybody, where were you when the grace of God found you? What were you doing? Do you remember? Think about it. Those of you particularly maybe converted out of the world. What were you doing? What were your plans? What were you thinking about that day? What were your plans that week? All right, how many of you were planning to kill Christians that week? Anybody? Anybody got this testimony? Anybody out there that you were on your way to bring somebody in chains who believed in the Lord Jesus? Now, some of us, you know, we talk about the grace of God maybe came to us somewhat suddenly and somewhat dramatically. Others of you, the grace of God dawned slowly like the rising of the sun. And you say, you know, I know the day, I know the hour, the minute, the sermon, I came to faith. Others of you say, you know, I'm not quite sure. It was somewhere during this time that I believe God was awakening me and working in my heart. But you know, Paul knew the hour and the day. What time was it when you got saved, Paul? It was noon. And that morning he was one kind of man, and that evening he was a radically different person. And if you had asked him that morning what he thought of Jesus, he would have been very happy to tell you, and he would have told you with great zeal what he thought of Jesus. And what Paul thought of Jesus is not what politically correct or religiously correct people today say about Jesus. Almost everybody's got something nice to say about Jesus. Almost all religions say something nice about Jesus. He didn't say to himself, you know, he's not one of these people that said, you know, well, I'm fine with Jesus, I hate his followers. That wasn't the case. The reason Paul hated the followers is because he hated Jesus. And what he was trying to do is to get rid of the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. And because he couldn't reach into heaven and grab him, he grabbed those closest to him. He wasn't one of those people that said, you know, I think he was a great teacher. I think Jesus had a lot of things to teach us. I think he was a great man. I try to live by the golden rule, blah, blah, blah. He wasn't that. You know, he would have said, I hate Jesus of Nazareth with every fiber of my being. I can't stand to hear the sound of his name and the thought that there are people who love him and pray to him and sing about him and tell others about him fills me with fury. Jesus was a threat. Jesus was, and Paul recognized, a great threat to his way of life. He was a threat to his religion. He was a threat to his upbringing. Jesus was a threat to everything he was, had studied, and wanted to be and to do. He was a self-righteous man, and Jesus is a threat to self-righteousness. Because Jesus comes and he says to the self-righteous, listen, you have no standing before God. You are so far into sin that you need me to come into this world and live a perfect life and die a bloody death under the wrath of God for you. And unless you recognize that, you can't be saved. Jesus is a threat to religious pluralism. All roads lead to God. And Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is a threat to a relishing of the types and the shadows, because he comes and he says of the Passover, it's a type. And he says of the priesthood, it's a type. And he says of the temple, it's a type. And he says of even the great men of old, they all pointed to me and they all find their fulfillment in me. And if you love the types without loving the anti-type, you're going to have a problem with Jesus. He was active in his hatred for his greatest desire that day as he woke up and as he spent the first, whatever it was, 6 hours of that day, was to do all he could to deny Jesus. And afternoon and for the rest of his life, he did everything he could to exalt Jesus. He had successfully driven a multitude of believers out of Jerusalem. And now finds that rather than them being discouraged or fearful, the saints are witnessing in other places that the name of Jesus is being loved and that the church is growing. And Paul says, this cannot be, it cannot be tolerated, and I'm going to do everything I can to eradicate it. Remember again, we looked at this word, these words last time. Let me read them again, Acts 26. It's another time when Paul gives his testimony. Acts 26, verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Keep that name in mind. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, it doesn't mean that he got them to blaspheme, but he did everything he could to make them. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Again, he's saying, listen, this was not just a calculated political or religious position that I take. You know, we like to have our political discourse overall very clean and very antiseptic. I'm just saying I disagree with you, right? That's how we like it. And have whatever the sides are say, now you've got your point, I understand, I happen to think my way is better. Paul wasn't like that. Paul wasn't just saying, you know, in comparison to Judaism, I happen to think it's superior to your view of Christianity. He hated it. He was enraged against it. And it was while he was there that Christ came to him. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I was one. The idea is who heaped abusive language upon another. Do you know one of the things I want to say about him is we're making the carpet as dirty as we can here. And we're saying, who can cleanse this? Who can lay hold of this? I mean, if all he were dead. But he's not just like dead. You know, sometimes you get somebody who's dead and you try to do mouth to mouth, or they're dead and you stick adrenaline in their heart, or you grab the electric paddles and put it to their chest. But you come upon other people and they've been blown up, or they're a skeleton. You don't bring the paddles out. You know, you don't try to say, well, let's see if we can do something. I mean, Paul's dead. Far gone in his sin, in his anger, in his rage. He's the last man on earth that we would ever expect to be a believer. Because to enter the kingdom of God, he must not only be brought low. He must not only be made to see he's a sinner. He must not only be made to become poor of spirit and mourn over his sin. He must not only see that he needs grace and mercy. He needs to find that grace and mercy in Jesus. And brethren, again, you see, what are the roadblocks to people coming to faith? How are people ever saved? You know the hearts of people? They're dead. And they're self-righteous. And they're content. And they need to be brought low to see their sin. And to see that they need something outside of themselves. And to see that that one is Christ. He needs to be brought to the place where he will look gladly and solely to Jesus. But he hates Jesus. He's dead to Jesus, and he despises Jesus. Jesus and the message about Jesus, about the cross and the empty tomb and the only way to be made right with God. If all of that's true, then that means all my life is a lie and all my pursuits are vanity. And you realize, and that's why some of you resist. It's because of the implications. If that's true, then I need to repent. If that's true, then I need to live my life for Him. If that's true, then everything I love and I believe and that I embrace is wrong. And I don't want to go there. Well, Paul didn't want to go there either. But Christ did something wonderful. Let's consider, secondly, how Christ came to him. On the one hand, how Christ came to Paul is utterly unique in all of human history. Some of us talk about having a Damascus Road experience. Some of you might want to say, I don't know, I can't recall out here. Some of you might want to say, I would just like Paul. Really? You were walking a road while you were persecuting Christians and a bright light came from heaven that blinded you for days and something like scales came on your eye? Well, all right. Well, not quite like that. What you mean is it was sudden and it was dramatic. But of all the sudden and dramatic conversions in all of human history, there's never been one quite like Paul. And yet, I want us to see that it's not all that unlike ours. Christ appeared to him in glory and in power by way of vision in a way that is utterly unique. Now, I know of people, I'm not going to say I know people, but I know of people who will claim that they were converted after having a dream or a vision of the Lord Jesus. You may be, in fact, actually, there are a multitude of stories of Islamic converts coming to faith, and apparently many of them will say they had dreams about Jesus or visions of Jesus coming to them. You're hearing this kind of thing, and I'm not commenting on that other than to inform you of it at this time. Some people say, I had a vision, I had a dream, but again, there was never anything quite like this. Paul says, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, Paul, as a biblically informed Jew, knew that there was a God, that God was real, and that at times, in sundry times, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. He knew that God at times appeared to his people, a few blessed people, in powerful visions. And so that when this biblically minded young man sees a bright light and hears a voice from heaven, I promise you it would have been on the one hand utterly terrifying and on the other hand unbelievably glorious and thrilling. God was appearing to him. The God who spoke to Abraham and to the fathers, the God of Moses, the God of the burning bush, the God who split the sea, the God who stood by Joshua so he wouldn't be afraid, the God whose glory made Isaiah cry out, "Woe is me," that God speaks to me. But he says to me not words that I might have anticipated. Remember, Paul was zealous for God. That's how he viewed himself. I love God. I love the God of Moses. I love the God of the burning bush. And he says to me, he knows my name. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is to say, in essence, "What is your name?" Now, what would a Jewish man expect to hear from the divine? "I am." You want to hear, "Am I going to hear the words that Moses heard, Lord? What is your name?" "I am." And that's what he says, "I am." But then he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the man who lived in Nazareth. I am the man that you are persecuting." And here, dear brethren, is where his story becomes our story. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? What happened to him is that he needed to repent of who and what he thought of Jesus. And he needed to embrace what the Word of God said about Jesus. He had to get to know Jesus and he had to bow to Jesus. He had to see Jesus for who he was. It's not just that he had to say, "You know, one day I realized I thought I was a good person, but realized I'm the bad guy and I need to change." He didn't even have to. It's not just that he had to say, "You know what? I never really thought of myself as a sinner, but now I see I am a sinner." You see, what God does is he shows people, and he showed Paul, that not only was he a sinner. In fact, Paul comes to realize he's the chief of sinners. He's the worst sinner that's ever lived. Went from being the world's most self-righteous man to the world's most condemned man in a moment. They not only need to see that they've sinned, they need to see that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what Paul experienced. You see, what happened is that Christ came to him in power and in grace. And whether you became a Christian when you were 4 or 14 or 44 or 74, that's how you became a Christian. Christ came to you in power and in grace. Christ came and preached, as Paul said to the Ephesians, "Peace to you." His word was made powerful to you. It changed you. It gave you hope so that you believed it, and believing it, you had peace with God. So that when he heard, I am Jesus, Paul recognized in an instant that the God of glory came to earth and resided for years in Nazareth. In a moment, Jesus went from being the despised son of a carpenter to the glorious Son of God, before whom every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He went from being the name that needed to be extinguished to recognizing that God had raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And that God put all things under his feet, and that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. And brethren, the knowledge, and friends here, the knowledge of who Jesus is has amazing implications. I marvel at times that there are people who can say, I know who Jesus is. I know who He is. I have no doubt who He is. I could give you the orthodox answer. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But do you follow Him? No. I know that He died on the cross to save sinners, and I know I'm a sinner that needs Him to have died for me. But have you trusted Him? Well, no. I mean, there's a part of me, again, I understand you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and all of this is blindness till God removes it. There's another part of me I look at and I go, it doesn't make sense. It's like somebody saying, I believe I'm in a burning building. I believe with all my heart that if I stay in this burning building any longer, I'm going to be consumed. Would anybody like a sandwich? And you say, no, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. When Elijah confronted the Israelites on Mount Carmel when they were wavering between the two opinions, again, he said, if Jehovah is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. He just said, live your life in light of what's real. If there is a God, that has implications. If there's not a God, then live like that. Then that has implications too. If there is no God, I don't know if our world is ready to live with the implications of that. Because if there is no God, anything goes. If there is no God, then you are, then for who you are, and moral ethics, and law, and all of the rest. I'm talking about the law of God, I'm talking about the law of man and society. It's all gone. Nothing can be said to be right, wrong. There is nothing if there is no God. And go ahead and live like it. And you know what happens when people live that way? They usually kill themselves. Because there is no hope. There is no God. There is no hope. Well, then some people say, well, no, I believe there's a God, but they want to leave it as something vague. A God without law, a God without implications, a God without commands, a God who has no judgment, and a God no justice, a God of no holiness. I don't want to deal with that God. But if that God has given up His Son, if that God was manifested in the flesh, came into the world as a man and lived among us to keep the law of God for us and to die in the place of sinners. And if He was raised from the dead, and if God exalted Him to His right hand, and if He is coming one day to judge the living and the dead, then that has pretty serious implications. And it demands of my life something more than a tip of the hat and an intellectual acknowledgement. See, that's what happens on the road. He saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and he realized if Jesus of Nazareth is God, and if God has visited this planet and died at the hands of sinful men and has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God and is coming in power and glory, like all these tortured Christians told me is the case, then what am I going to do with that knowledge? I can't deny it anymore. I've been blinded by the glory of the Son of God. And how are you going to go and be the same? And yet we say, well, somehow people manage to do it. Come and they hear of the glory of God. They hear of the love of God. They hear of the death of Christ. They hear of the reality of judgment. And their thought is, what time's my show? When do I get out of here? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear tomorrow? How am I going to do my hair? I wonder what I should color my nails. And these are the thoughts when the God-man is presented. You see, for this man seeing Him, and He's real, and He's what people said that He was, his life can never be the same. Jesus becomes in that instant the pearl of great price. And in that moment, everything that had been gained to him, everything he had wanted to do, every dream he'd had about his life, every one of his calendar was shredded. His appointment book was thrown out. His 10 goals for my life were flushed away. And he became, at that moment, the under-rower of Christ. He became Christ's doulos, Christ's servant, Christ's bondsman. He became enslaved to Him and enslaved to righteousness. Everything that was gained at that moment became loss. Jesus went from being in Paul's mind the name that must be destroyed to the name that must be proclaimed. He suddenly understood the cross and the hope of the empty grave. And he understood that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And that He came not to destroy me, but to save me. Not to judge me for my sins, but to have mercy on me. To realize Jesus is everything people said. He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended, and He sits at God's right hand. And He reigns. And He not only reigns, but He pursues sinners, and He has mercy on them. And everything else in His life. And we're going to see this. And you think about what Paul's life is. Everything else in his life, all of his doctrine, the things he gloried in, the exaltation of Christ, the beauty of the church, the relationship of Christ and the church, it's all rooted in his conversion. It's all planted right there. That Jesus pursues sinners, that Jesus has mercy on, that this man, full of hatred, that Jesus comes to him and he could have said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and taking his mighty sword and slain him there. And we could say we would have all rejoiced at the righteousness of God. But he comes and he makes him his own. And he not only makes him his own, but he makes him such that he will become a vessel of mercy to others. And you know what Jesus did on your life may have happened very differently. Again, I don't know any of us have a noonday, bright as light, brighter than the sun experience. Maybe it happened on a bus. Maybe it happened in a church building. Maybe it happened at work. Maybe it happened in the solitariness of your own home. But what He did is He exposed your sin and He showed you Himself, didn't He? And you came to Him and you were fearful and you thought that if you died, you'd go to hell, and you wondered if God would receive you, and yet He showed you His mercy in Christ, and you found hope in Him. He exposed you. He showed you Himself. And here there is, I just want to say, as we come here to the end, there is a word here of remembrance. There's a word of hope, and yes, there is even a word of warning here. There's a word of remembrance. To get back to the most basic fundamentals of your faith. And that is to remember, I am who I am, and I pursue what I pursue, and I forsake what I forsake, and I love what I love, and I hate what I hate, because one day the Son of God became precious to me. And if all of your life isn't rooted to that, then you're going to get hopelessly discouraged and confused and bogged down in either legalism or lawlessness or something else. You say, why do I pursue what I pursue? Why am I chasing after this? Why do I want to be this kind of man or this woman? Why am I reading? Why am I praying? Why am I going to church? Why am I trying to love this person? Why am I trying to put away this sin? Why am I trying to turn my eyes or my ears away, turn them away from there and turn them to this? Why am I trying to raise my kids this way and love my wife and be toward my husband this way and treat people this way? Why am I doing all of this? And did you forget? It's because one day Christ came to you in power and glory. That's why you do everything. It's because you're His. You belong to Him. And if you take what you do as a Christian and root it or uproot it from how you became a Christian, it's a recipe for misery in the Christian life. So remember, but also hope. Again, there is hope in the Savior. You think about your life and maybe you think about what needs to be changed. You think about your life and you think about, some of you, the uncertainty of it. Some of you here right now outside of Christ, you wonder what you're going to be and what you're going to do and what's going to happen to you. And you wonder sometimes, is there a world beyond this one? And you ask the most basic question, do you even have a soul? Is all of this stuff real or isn't it real? And you know, all of those questions ultimately boil down to this. Who is Jesus? If that event of that Paul talks about in Acts 22, if that really happened, you have hope. If that really happened, that means God loves sinners. If that really happened, it means God has done everything you need to be made right with God. If that really happened, it means no matter how far you've gone, no matter how badly you've sinned, there is hope and there is mercy. No matter how much you've hated Jesus, hated the church, hated the Bible, denied it all, there's mercy for you. But there's warning here. Because the Bible says, what's going to happen to us if we neglect this salvation? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. What's going to happen to us if we ignore and turn away from that kind of love? The Word of God says there doesn't remain any other sacrifice for sin. And if you get to the point where you say, well, I think there may be a God and I'm going to use another sacrifice to get there, another sacrifice. You're not going to be able to find a lamb out there or a goat out there or enough money out there or enough good works out there, whatever it is that you believe that you ought to do in order to clean yourself upright. There's only one place to be clean. And part of what we recognize here is how wonderful and how glorious this salvation is. We're not calling you to a life of misery. We're not saying, listen, I know sin is great and you want to live your own life, but we'd rather shackle you and have you live a sour, miserable life, baptize you in some lemon juice up here till you come out all puckered up and live the rest of your life. We are trying to free you. And we are trying to spare you not just the misery of sin in this life, the consequences of sin in the life to come. And we are telling you that the God with whom you have to do, the God before whom all things are naked and laid bare, the God before whom you must give an account, and that there is what the Bible refers to as the Bema Seat, the seat of judgment, where Christ will sit and you will give an account for everything you've done and everything you've said, every idle word, every idle deed, every breaking of His commandments. And you've got to stand there. And you're going to stand there either and He's going to say guilty, or you can stand there and He's going to say clean. And He says, I've done the work of cleanliness and I'll give it to you. It's my gift to you. I'll give it to you. And I ask you that you believe. What are you asking of me, Lord? Look at me. Look to me. Look to me and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so God lifted up His Son, that those who believe in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. May God help you to believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that and contemplating the work of grace in one life, we see something of the work of grace in all of our lives. And Father, in contemplation of the hope that that life offers, we, Father, are filled with hope that You are the God of power, and that when You will seek and save a sinner, You will go even, as it were, to the ends of the earth in their most desperate time of sin to bring them to Yourself. Father, exercise that power, we pray. Father, remove the blindness from sinners' eyes. Father, remove the hostility. Remove the self-righteousness. Help them, Father, to see where they stand with You, and may they see the beauty and the glory of the Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.